Let's turn in scripture, friends, to actually three passages. I'm going to read from 1 Psalm 2, and then Acts chapter 1, and then Revelation 19. I'm going to read a few verses from each of these areas. So 1 Psalm 2, Acts 1, and then Revelation 19, and those are the verses we'll be meditating on. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then will he speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will declare of the decree, the Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. And then also Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. I read this in conjunction with Ascension Day that we celebrate this week, Thursday. Acts chapter 1, verse 6 through 11. So when they had come together, this is Jesus and his disciples and the church following him after the resurrection. When they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And then our third reading, Revelation 19. I want to read with you the second part of the chapter from verse 11 to the end, verse 21. And our text is from these verses. Revelation 19 from verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. This is the word of God. Three passages from God's word. This week, Thursday, friends, we will celebrate Ascension Day. And I know this used to be a holiday in South Africa. It's a church holiday nonetheless. Ascension Day, the day that we commemorate that Christ rose from this earth bodily into heaven. 40 days after the resurrection, he was with his disciples and appeared unto them a number of times, taught them many things, in fact. And now he was leaving them 40 days later, leaving them at least in bodily form. His spirit was at no time absent from them, but he left them in bodily form. And that's what we read about in Acts chapter 1, verse 6 through 11. This event, Ascension Day, marks the coronation of the king in heaven. He left earth, of course, with his risen body, but he went to heaven, and there he was seated in power and glory on the throne. He now sits in the place of honor there in heaven, on the throne, as it were, ruling all things from that place of power, all events in the world, all human history. Universal power is ascribed unto our King Jesus. Authority, all authority is given unto him, as he himself claims, Matthew 28. And so, Acts chapter 1, verse 6 through 11, this gives an account of Christ's ascension about 2,000 years ago. The disciples watched him, the whole church watched him rise into heaven and ascend and receive by the clouds. And the angel said, as he went, so he will return again. So Ascension Day remembers or accounts, celebrates the account of how he departed 2,000 years ago. Now, Ascension Day, Acts chapter 1, verse 6, is parallel in many ways to the passage we read in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, 11 through 16 is a vision of Christ's return. As he went into heaven, like the angel said, so he returns. And in Revelation 19, verse 11 through 16, we see him returning on the clouds from heaven. It gives us a picture of how he will come back. And so in many ways, it parallels Acts chapter 1, verse 6 and following. That's the first thought I want to start with. The second thought is a bit more conceptual, and I'm just going to mention it, and those of you who want to study it farther can do so. And that's Psalm 2, and we read that as well, didn't we? Psalm 2. It gives us a cosmic picture, a picture of the whole world, world history, as it were. And you can read it for yourself. There's four sections. First, the raging heathen, then the Lord in heaven, God in heaven himself. And then the third section, verses 7 through 9, is Christ speaking. He says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Verse 8, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. Certainly you heard that as we read Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And then verse 9 from Psalm 2, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Certainly you heard that as well as we read from Revelation 19. So Psalm 2 actually looks forward to the time of these two events, the Ascension Day, Acts chapter 1, and Christ's return, Revelation 19. Revelation 19 completes the picture that was prophesied in Psalm 2 and partly fulfilled in Acts chapter 1. And so today I want to study with you, not Ascension Day, certainly that's important as well, and we'll celebrate that on Thursday, but I want to study with you the vision that we see in Revelation 19, the vision of the rider and the horse. I'm calling this sermon, The Return of the King, because I believe that's the theme we find, Revelation 19, The Return of the King. Now, what is the context of this vision that the Apostle John saw in Revelation 19? Well, we know the author of this book is John the Apostle, the Beloved, and he probably lived the longest of all of Jesus' immediate disciples, apostles. This was probably the year AD 90, and it was a time of persecution, and John himself was being persecuted. He's on the island Patmos, that's the setting for the book of Revelation, and we see already in chapter 1, Christ appears to John on the Isle Patmos, a vision of the risen Christ, a glorious Christ, beautiful vision, chapter 1, and gives him these series of visions and prophecy about things that happen until the end. Things that happen between Christ's ascension into heaven, Acts 1, and his final return at the end, Revelation 19. It's a prophecy of things that are taking place and will take place during this time. And so we have to understand the book of Revelation as prophecy of what is taking place between the first and second comings of Christ. Now, this section, Revelation 19, falls right after chapter 17 and 18, where we see the downfall of the false prophet and the prostitute, false religion, And we see the destruction of Jerusalem, the nations of the earth, the kingdom of the beast is destroyed. And then in Revelation 19, we see heaven celebration, heavenly celebration in the first part of the chapter. I preached on that actually about half a year ago among us. And then the second half of the chapter that we look at now, judgment on earth. And that judgment will continue, Revelation 20, with the defeat of Satan and the final judgment before the great white throne. And so here we are, second half of 19, and it's about the coming of the king and judgment. The return of the king for the last battle. Now, how should we interpret these verses? Verses 11 through 16 is what I want to focus on with you. And how should we interpret them? As I'm sure you all know, there are many conflicting interpretations of the book of Revelation. Perhaps no other book of the Bible has more variance when it comes to scholars, good scholars even, in disagreement with how this book should be explained. There are many different views, and so I don't want you to be distracted by these. Certainly there are good scholars, and we should read them as well and study them, but read the Bible first. Don't be distracted by all the various views, and there's actually much ignorance as well, and much silliness written about this book, movies made as well, that are really not based on it at all. Don't be distracted by these things, friends. Don't be distracted by the sensationalism often that comes with these things. Read Scripture itself and read good commentaries to explain Scripture itself. And let the Bible explain itself. That's always the safest place to be, when the Bible explains what the Bible teaches. And so we will do the same now together. And we know also that this book, Revelation, is a book of prophecy. Like I said, it's things that take place between Christ's ascension and his return. It's meant to teach us or symbolically portray things that take place in this time period. And it's also meant to comfort the church. That's why it was given. John was given this vision to comfort the church in persecution and to show them that the things that were taking place already then and that continue to take place and will culminate in the end, certainly, judgment and such, these things should not give distress or fear, undue fear to the church, because God is on the throne. Christ has all power in heaven. He is coming again. It was meant to comfort the church that was living during these end times, the times between Christ's ascension and his return. But now we also have to take note of the fact that this book is prophecy. If you look at the type of literature that we find here, it's prophetic literature, like you find, for instance, in the book of Daniel, the second half, or the book of Ezekiel. And there's a lot of symbolism. There's a lot of meaning, actually hidden meanings, and so we have to be very careful. Much repetition of symbols, in fact. The book of Revelation is surprisingly not new. It's surprising how often the book of Revelation just repeats and reuses, repurposes symbols from Old Testament prophecy and other parts of the New Testament. And so as we look at the symbols that we see also in our text today, Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, we need to interpret these symbols in light of how these same symbols have been used elsewhere in Scripture. Be very careful, my friends. Never add to Scripture. The book of Revelation makes that very clear, right? A very clear warning at the end. Don't add to Scripture. No, allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. And so we don't want to add our own ideas to it. No, we need to be honest and say we don't understand all things, and we need to take it for what it says and interpret these symbols, these visions, these symbolic messages for what they are as other parts of Scripture portray them. That's how it's meant to be used, certainly. Now, what is the interpretation of this vision of the white horse that we see in Revelation 19? Well, there's no need, my friends, to guess at the meaning. There is no need at all. Because it's fairly clear, actually, when we compare it with other parts of Scripture. For instance, take it, for instance, the rod of iron. The rod of iron that the rider is carrying in this vision. Well, if you study Scripture carefully, and it doesn't take much, actually, just Google that phrase, search that phrase, rod of iron, and you'll quickly find it is used in several places. Psalm 2 is one of the first places. Psalm 2 depicts this rod of iron, verse 9. God the Father says to God the Son, "You shall break them," that means the raging heathen, the nations that are opposed, "you shall break them with a rod of iron." and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Well, what it says about a rod of iron in Psalm 2 and elsewhere in Scripture, for instance, Isaiah 11, this is exactly the same thing that the rod of iron in Revelation 19 means. We don't need to guess at it or add meaning to it. No, this is what Psalm 2 gives us as the meaning of the rod of iron. And so be careful not to add your own opinions to Scripture. Rather, take it at face value, and when it's not clear, say, I don't know. But let's look together then. Let's look piece by piece at this, or rather symbol by symbol, I think we could say. Let's look verse by verse at this vision of the white horse and the rider on the white horse. Verse 11. Then I, John, saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. What does John see? Now, it's a vision. This was not reality. It was just something he envisioned or was given to see in his mind, it seems, somehow. And what does he see? Well, he, by faith, understands what God is teaching him by this vision. There are four facts, actually. A horse, a rider, a description of the rider, and then an activity of the rider. Let's look at the first one, the horse. The white horse. Behold, a white horse. That's the center of the vision. And often, John describes his visions. He starts with a center character or centerpiece and then moves out. So it's like this is at the center, and then from there he moves out. And so we see first the horse. Everything else around it is centered on, or actually riding on it, I think, because it's all about the rider. And it's a horse. It seems like a battle horse. A horse running because other horses are riding on behind it, verse 14. And it's on it is a warrior seated, galloping, conquering. That's the picture, a horse. So you can picture it in your mind, a white horse galloping. That's what John saw in this vision. And we can envision it ourselves, even in our minds, a white horse. In my office, actually, I have a picture of some white horses because this vision is so beautiful, really. And that picture of those horses always reminds me of it. Galloping horses, white horses. Who is the rider on the horse? That's the second fact that John sees here. Well, his name is given. Actually, his name is given four times. And so certainly that's a fact that John wants us to dwell on. Verse 11, his name is Faithful and True. This is the same name that was describing the risen Christ in Revelation chapter 1 that John saw. The risen Christ in his glory, Faithful and True, the one who spoke to the church in Laodicea, chapter 3, verse 14. This is Christ, Faithful and True. He is Faithful and Truth himself. Verse 12, he is given a name that no one but himself knows, a secret name, a special name. This alludes to Revelation 2, verse 17, and commentators are divided actually as to what this means. It could actually mean something that's more significant, more powerful, more grander and greater than the mystery cults of John's day, because there were many mystery cults that talked about secret names and secret powers and such. And so it could be an allusion to the fact that this rider is grander and greater and more powerful than all the other mystery cults. Verse 13, his name is the Word of God. He is called the Word of God. Now, this is a clear allusion to John chapter 1, verse 1, the Gospel of John. This is the Son of God, God incarnate. The Word became flesh, the one who declares the Father to us. This is the identity of the rider. So we first see the horse, but quickly the horse fades away, as it were. It's the rider on the horse that we're to look at. And these are his names by which he is known, this rider, this special rider. In fact, the vision continues, verse 12 and 13. The person of the rider is now described for us. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, those are crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Let's just look at the pieces here. His eyes are like a flame of fire. A flame of fire. The idea here is the piercing eyes of someone who knows all things. The eyes that look into you, that look through you. Knowledge, power, nothing is hidden from him. On his head are many crowns. Many crowns adorn his head. This is probably depicting victory, widespread dominion. Many kings had been conquered and their crowns were placed on his head. We see images like this in the Old Testament. His global kingdom or his realm where he ruled. Conquest is the idea. He is the victorious one. In fact, we've even sung together as a church, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Now, this is a very curious picture, because he's coming for the last battle, prepared, ready to conquer, and yet his clothing is already bloody. The battle has not yet begun, and yet his robe is already bloody. How did his robe get bloody? The battle, well, whose blood is it? And you see, it's probably depicting blood that has already been shed, which has great importance, great meaning in Revelation and elsewhere in Scripture. The blood of the Lamb who was slain, the blood of the Lamb who has overcome, his blood was spilled in the cross of Calvary, the blood of Christ. His own blood made him bloody, probably is what is alluded to by this picture. Christ has overcome. He is victorious over all things already, but not by shedding the blood of others. By his own blood, he has overcome and become victorious. This is how the rider is described in this vision. But it goes on. It describes his action as well. Just a few different verses here. Into verse 12, he judges and makes war. This rider, he comes to judge, to destroy wickedness, which of course is the only purpose, the only real righteous purpose of a war. He judges and makes war. Verse 14, he leads an army, the armies of heaven. They are following on behind him, the saints of heaven, the church in glorious apparel, clothed with robes that are white. Actually, that word white can also be shining. I like that idea better. Not just white, but shining. Radiant is the idea there. He has clothed them. They have been clothed. We see that in chapter 7. Their robes aren't bloody because it's not their blood that was shed. It was his blood that was shed. No, they did nothing. He has done it all. In verse 15, we see more activity here. Verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. This is a terrible picture, verse 15. A terrible picture. First, look at the sword of his mouth. Commentary Leon Morris says, it is with the word and not with the armies that he smites the nations. It's interesting. It's not us, but him who smites the nations. The armies play no part except as a backdrop to the word. He does not depend on them. Actually, this picture that we see in verse 15 is an allusion to several places. Isaiah 11, verse 4. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Now, Isaiah there is actually alluding to earlier portions of Scripture. I think of Psalm 72 and Psalm 2 itself. But Isaiah, well, actually, John's revelation, this vision, alludes to Isaiah 11. And, of course, it's speaking of Christ, isn't it? The Messiah who is to come, when Isaiah spoke, and who has come when John saw this vision. And then, of course, we see the rod of iron. We touched on that already, an allusion, a clear reference to Psalm 2, verse 9. The rebellious nations are subdued by his power. He rules over them. The idea there is supreme justice. And then what about this winepress? The winepress of God's wrath, a clear allusion to Isaiah 63, the first six verses and following. The day of the Lord's vengeance is how Isaiah depicts it. God's judgment on the rebellious nations. Then the Lord will punish all wickedness. Then wickedness will be put down. Now maybe people get away with it. Wicked, evil men have power and abuse it. But then God will take vengeance on his adversaries, culminating in the final judgment described later on in this chapter and in chapter 20 of Revelation. So what do we see here? We see the winepress of God's wrath, a clear picture of blood flowing. We see it throughout Revelation, actually. Christ has all authority, and he will exercise it. He is exercising it now to save people, but he will soon exercise it to take vengeance and to punish all evil. This is the picture that we see in this vision. And so we ask ourselves, and the answer is clear already, who is this rider on the white horse? Who is this writer? This vision is a description of the risen Christ, the victorious King who is coming, the return of the King, coming to put down all opposition, coming to redeem his people. His identity should be very clear in our minds now, as it's been described in this vision, described by symbols and imagery and allusions to Old Testament passages, interpreted by all these other parts of Scripture. His identity is very clear to us. But just in case we don't know who it is, verse 16 is given, on his robe and on his thigh. It's almost as if as he's galloping to conquer, the name on his thigh is shown. His robes are pushed back in the wind, perhaps, and we see a name written there. And his name is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Beautiful name, actually. The highest power, the sovereign authority, the supreme ruler of the nations, the one who has all power in heaven and in earth. This is Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Our worship celebrates his name. We love this name because in the world today there is opposition, there is brokenness, there is wickedness, there is corruption, perhaps. But the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is coming. This is a vision of the return of the King. That's what John sees. And that's what the Spirit wants us to envision as we reflect on this word together today. Can you envision the glorious return of our King Jesus? Can you see it by faith? The world doesn't know these things. The world doesn't see them by faith, does it? They do not believe. They carry on as if there is no king, or they pretend to ignore it, or they reject and despise this king even. They marginalize his message, his people, his church. They do not know him, or they pretend not to know him, and they do not worship him, certainly. But we know him, and we worship him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. On Ascension Day, we celebrate the fact that he was victorious over sin and death and hell, the risen Christ, and he is now in heaven, there ruling with all power. And we anticipate his coming again, don't we? Judgment Day, the second coming of Christ, when our King will display globally his universal victory. We stand, as it were, between these two great events in God's plan, the plan of redemption. We look back on the events of Ascension Day and of course Easter and Resurrection Day as well as Pentecost. And we look forward to the final return of Christ. All human history during this period of 2,000 and now more years, the time in between is lived between, as it were, these bookends of the New Testament era. This period between the comings of Christ. We see prophecy being fulfilled. The contents of Revelation 6 to 18 is being fulfilled even now and will certainly climax and culminate in the end. And we order our lives around this fundamental truth, don't we? The King is coming. The King will return with all power and majesty. What does this vision mean for us? Now, I've touched on this somewhat already, but I want to dig in a bit more into the meaning of this vision for the church. What does it mean? What did it mean for John and the church in his day? Well, they were suffering persecution. There was social opposition increasing, and certainly the next 200 years after this vision was given in AD 90, great persecutions of the church intensifying and all over the known world at that time. This was meant to encourage them that though they were suffering, though things were challenging, though it wasn't all well for them in the flesh, yet Christ was still on the throne, and he was coming again. It was meant to encourage them, and it was meant to give them this biblical view that there is a higher throne, a more higher power above it all. There is a greater, grander plan that God has for human history, more than just the nations that rise and fall throughout time these days. There is something much greater and grander and more glorious, a biblical worldview of how God sees what's taking place around us. It was meant to encourage them and to give them this view. That's what it was for the church in John's day. And the meaning for us today is the same, isn't it? as we reflect on the reality of this vision and the truths that it contains, well, it's meant to encourage us and to give us a view of the world that is so much bigger than a humanistic outlook on life centered around me and what I'm doing, certainly. Let me focus with you on four truths that we can see in this vision. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. Four biblical truths that this vision describes for us and presents. First, Christ has come already the first time for atonement. Christ has come for the first time, and this is a known fact to us, isn't it? We confess it every Sunday. The words of the Apostles' Creed. He was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, buried, died dead in hellish agony, suffering. On the third day he arose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. We confess it every Sunday morning. Christ came the first time already, and he came to seek and to save the lost. He suffered in the place of sinners. He carried the curse for us. He died to pay for the sin of his people. This was all accomplished by his mission on earth, his coming for the first time to make atonement for sin as the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice in the place of his people, as the suffering king in shame and humiliation, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood. This was the purpose of his first coming. And much of the Bible explains the purpose and work of Christ's first coming. But this vision now, this vision is really explaining a picture of his second coming, Christ's return. And yet note carefully, that's the first truth I want to mention with you now. The truth of the second coming is glorious to us only when we believe and confess the truth of the first coming. I'll say that again. The truth of the second coming that this vision gives us, and that we rejoice in, certainly, the truth of the second coming is only meaningful and glorious when we believe and confess the truth of Christ's first coming. He came in humiliation. He came to atone for his people's sin. And now he's risen and seated in glory, and he's coming again. And this vision has great meaning to us who confess these truths, because for those who don't confess them, he doesn't return to redeem. He returns to judge. In fact, that's the second truth that we see in these verses. The king is returning the final time for judgment. 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 As we confess every Sunday as well in the words of the Apostles' Creed, he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come again to judge the living and the dead. That's the purpose for which he comes the second time. See this king, the return of the king, coming for the last battle. Christ coming with all power, victorious, glorious. Opposition on earth is prepared to fight with him, perhaps. In fact, many people talk about the battle of Armageddon. I'm sure you've heard of it as well. This vision, this battle that's envisioned, a battle of Armageddon. Some say it's going to take place in the Middle East. And even many would refer to these verses, actually, end of chapter 19 of Revelation, as describing the battle of Armageddon. And I suppose in some ways they do. It depends what you mean, I suppose, by that battle. But be careful. Don't read too much into it. Christ, and truly, he does come. He returns for judgment, though. He doesn't come to fight. He comes for judgment, to subdue, to judge, to punish. Because, you see, the king is no longer in his humiliation. He is no longer weak in his human nature as he was when he walked the earth 2,000 years ago. No, now he is all power and authority. The exalted Christ depicted in Revelation 1 and again in these verses. So what will happen? That's the truth number 3 I'm focusing on with you. What will happen when the king returns? Well, look with me. Verses 19 and following. John says, I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. So many people would say that's the Battle of Armageddon, a huge company of people gathered to make war with Christ. Verse 20, and the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. Now note very carefully, my friends, this so-called battle, this prolonged struggle, never takes place. We don't see it here. Perhaps we anticipate some huge military campaign, large forces of battle, battle lines drawn, terrible displays of power, fearful opposition, the future weighed in the balance, uncertain outcomes, battles, war. That's what we see in human history, don't we? Like World War II, where many times people were uncertain what would happen, which way would it go? It was terrible. It was awful. It was disgusting. The death and destruction. But that's not what we see here. No, no. There is no contest. There is no match. There is no competition. Christ comes, immediately is victorious. There's no fight. He already has conquered. No contest, no debate, no struggle. Victory by the sword that came from his mouth. Christ's word of power destroys all opposition. It doesn't surprise us, really. We see that already in Scripture, don't we? Think of the sword of the Lord that we see in the book of Judges with Gideon. Now, that's so imperfect, and there was a lot of bad examples in the book of Judges and a society that didn't know God, no king in Israel. And yet, there we see it in Judges, Gideon, the sword of the Lord, 300 men who have no sword conquer an army, or rather the army kills itself in that particular battle. And the sword of the Spirit that slays enemies by winning them over into submission, giving them life. This sword, this word of God, is powerful. And that's what we see in this vision, that the power of the word of God that destroys all opposition. And should we be surprised by the power of the word that we see depicted here? This is the word that has spoke creation into existence. Let there be light, and there was light. This is the word that commanded light to shine out of darkness. This is the word that spoke in the Old Testament, and things were. This is the word that became flesh. Gospel of John chapter 1, lived among us, declaring the truth of the Father. This is the word that commanded demons to flee. The word that calmed the waves and the wind. This is the word of the Lord that raises the dead back to life again, that speaks life and light and love. This is the word of the Lord, and he rules the world. His name is called the Word of God. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so as this word rides forth conquering and to conquer, he rides forth gloriously, and there is no contest. There is no battle. There is no struggle. The enemies are defeated before the battle begins. It's very depicting. It's very fitting, rather, that the word is depicted here as the power that destroys all opposition before the battle begins, at the great climax of the world's end. Very fitting. Verse 13, the name by which he is called is the word of God. This is Christ. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. We know this word, don't we, friends? This word has already conquered us. This word speaks truth and light and life and love, and we believe it. His word has spoken to us, destroying our opposition, causing us to be willing in the day of his power to surrender to King Jesus. The word has conquered us already, and this word will continue to conquer even on the last day. There is no contest. Even the devil himself and his hordes cannot have any gain or any power against this word. That's what Martin Luther sings. And we sang it already, didn't we? Psalm 46, the words of Martin Luther, so beautifully depicted. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Not our word, the word of Christ, the word of God. And so that's the third truth we see. Fourth, what is the outcome of the return of the king? What is the outcome? Well, it's the final judgment. And we see this in the Revelation 19, and we see it particularly in chapter 20. The final judgment and that's really material for another sermon, I suppose. The king himself will be the judge. The sheep and the goats will be separated. Symbolism there, of course, Matthew 25. For those who serve him, or those who have been willing, made willing subjects of King Jesus, those who are his disciples, and of course those who don't, and who will be thrown into hell. Justice will be upheld, wickedness punished forever, all opposition silenced by the word of his mouth. You know, it reminds me of a scene from several years ago in the Persian Gulf War. And I know there's different versions of this history and different sides even to it. But remember when Saddam Hussein was captured, it was actually very humiliating for him because he was captured and what had been a proud ruler was humbled in the sight of the whole world, captured and humbled. And that's what will happen to Christ's enemies. Now, for Hussein and for many others in world history, there are many sides to this, and we can argue and say, well, it wasn't fair, or it was fair, whatever. We can dispute that. But on the last day, there will be no disputes, only justice, perfect justice. And all the nations will bow before King Jesus and own him as the King Supreme. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This will happen, friends. Revelation 19, verse 1 through 3 already begins to celebrate this. John says, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who has corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his saints. Once more they cry out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Many people today mock King Jesus. Many people despise the Bible, his word. Many people would have nothing to do with it. And I can mention many in history. For instance, Hitler, Adolf Hitler, German. He said, Christianity is an invention of sick brains. One could imagine nothing more senseless, nor any more indecent way of turning the idea of the Godhead into a mockery. Hitler is no longer mocking today. Or Karl Marx, the father of communism, he said, religion is an opiate of the people. And many other things as well against God. And there are many people like him, and many people in our time as well, who openly mock this truth. But they won't be mocking on the last day, my friends. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, and the kings of the earth, who set themselves in opposition against the Lord and his anointed, and the people who imagine vain things, all of them will bow before King Jesus. And Christ will reign forever and ever. This is the picture that we're given in these verses through this vision. On which side are you, my friends? On which side are you? On the last day, the lines will be very clear. Those who have worshipped him and those who are forced to surrender. But today, the lines are blurry often, aren't they? They're confused. It's not always clear who are true followers of Christ and who are, well, not. Some pretend. Some are hypocrites. Some ignore him. Some are traitors, even within the church. But there's no neutrality on the last day. Now we can try to sit on the fence. We can have it both ways, or at least try to. We can remain undecided. Like undecided voters, not sure which politician to support. But on the last day, there will be none of that. There are two options. Do you worship the king now, or will you be forced to surrender before him on the last day? Repentance, my friends, now is our only hope. Confession of sin now, before his all-seeing sight. Acceptance of his kingship, bowing before him in loving obedience. This is our duty. This is our privilege as his people. Why, and I want to end with this thought, this question and several thoughts of reflection. Why did God give this vision to John? Now, we already noted it was to comfort the church, and certainly it comforts us as we think about our King Christ, who is returning soon. But But it also gives us a proper worldview, doesn't it? A perspective on the world from God's perspective, from God's truth. You see, John's prophecy gives a view of world history. The bookends. We saw Christ returning to heaven on Ascension Day, and we see him returning from heaven now on the final judgment. Psalm 2 does the same, doesn't it? Because as we reflect on these passages of Scripture, we are taught to see the world as God sees it and to assess it from his perspective. And we must, if we are to really understand, including present events. How do we understand present events in human history, global movements, and today's news even? Kingdoms rising, kingdoms falling, people setting themselves in opposition against Christ and his anointed. How are we to understand these things, the nations raging, the people imagining vain things? That's all going to take place, of course, during this time. The Bible has said so. Even this world stopped. The world stopped now by this so-called little virus. A little virus it may be, but the big effects it has had in the world, hasn't it? God has silenced the world. We are humbled before him, or at least we ought to be, in light of the truth of Revelation 19. You see, we must live life now in light of what has already happened. Good Friday, Easter, and Ascension and Pentecost. And in light of what soon will take place, the return of the King, as we see it in this chapter. It is foolish to ignore the most important events in God's plan in this New Testament era. Christ's ascension and Christ's coming again. It is foolish to ignore them, but it is wise to organize our lives in light of this truth. Everything we do should be judged, should be assessed, should be organized in light of the fact that the King is soon going to return. For instance, let me use an example. Suppose you had 10,000 rands to invest in January this year, end of January, early February. Suppose you had 10,000 rands and you wanted to put it into an investment account. What would you do with that 10,000 rands? Actually, if you had known then, beginning of February, what was going to take place March, April, May this year, well, that would have certainly informed your decision of how to invest that money, wouldn't it? I mean, you'd be foolish not to take that into account because, well, we know what happened with COVID. Everything is in disarray financially. And so knowing the future would have been a huge advantage to you in your investment strategies. Well, even so much more, my friends, knowing the future, Christ is returning, the King is coming to judge. Knowing the future gives us great insight and wisdom if we heed it as to how to live our lives today. And so perhaps that's the one of the main messages I want to come across with today. Live your light in light of the fact that Christ is returning. The King is coming again. How are you investing your life today based on this truth? And let me highlight now four responses to this glorious truth of Christ's return. The first is this. Christ will return soon, as we've said, and he is awesome. Christ is awesome. I'm not sure what word to use, actually. I thought about using the word terrible. Christ is terrible, or awesome, or awe-inspiring. What word should I use? I'm not sure. You see, many people today, they picture God as this teddy bear, as it were, this stuffed animal that just comforts them when they're sad or fearful. Or they picture him as Santa Claus, this guy in the sky who gives them everything they want when they ask for it. They picture God as therapeutic deism, actually, is a name that's been given to it. God who gives me what I want and makes me feel good when I need feel good feelings. That's God for many people. But that's not who God is. That's an idol. That's a false representation of the true living God. Our God is terrible. He's awesome, awe-inspiring. Picture the King who is returning. It's terrible. His eyes are like a flame of fire, piercing through, as it were, seeing all things. He sees your secret sins, my friends. He sees your thoughts. He knows the intentions of your heart. This is our King. It's terrible to think of, really. He carries this rod of iron. He will crush all opposition. He takes like a clay pot and he shatters this clay pot on the ground, as it were, with his rod of iron, just broken to smithereens. He will tread the winepress of human flesh. The blood will flow. This is the terrible image of our God. He is awesome, awe-inspiring. The grim outcome is described in verse 21. And the rest were slain by the sword that came to the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. You know, the killing fields in Cambodia, Pol Pot. It was awful. When you see pictures, it's awful. It's just disgusting. But this picture is worse. The killing fields and the genocide of Rwanda. So sad, so shocking, so horrible. But this picture is worse, my friends. When the king returns, he will crush all opposition. He will tread the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. This is what the Bible says about him. He is not a teddy bear. He is terrible. And he is coming. So be warned, my friends. Be warned. What should you do? Well, Psalm 2, we read it together earlier. Psalm 2 gives us the answer as commentary on this truth. Verses 10, 11, and 12. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Worship the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Our God is awesome and he is coming. Be wise, my friends. He is terrible. And he will crush all opposition. And no one will stand on that day. And forever in hell they will perish because they rejected his message of love. This is awesome to consider. And it's the first truth that we reflect on as we respond to this vision. But secondly, let's anticipate the king. And this is a message of hope, not warning like I just made. As important as that is, but a message of hope for God's people. Hope. Meditate on this thing, on these realities, my friends. We had that song that was sent around to the WhatsApp group last week. And it was about heaven, actually. A beautiful song. And I thought this is very appropriate to meditate on heaven. Very appropriate for us, to give us hope. What will happen when the king returns? Well, he is our king, is he not? And he comes to redeem us, does he not? Do we not believe that by faith? Do we not worship him? Do we not love him? Do we not anticipate his return? Then there will be total justice. No more wickedness. No more corruption. No more opposition. No more oppression. No more abuse. No more evil. There will be total justice. Total justice. Righteousness will reign. And fellowship will be restored. Fellowship. Our fellowship with the Lord, the covenant marriage will be consummated. The bride will adore her bridegroom forever. And there will be perfect fellowship, as is described in Revelation chapter 21. I will be their God, and they will be my people. The covenant realized fully. And creation will be restored as well. Perfect peace. No more sorrows. No more sickness. No more effects of the curse. God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Eye has not seen nor ear heard. Neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. I can't say more. We can only meditate on these things. But the king is coming. The king is coming. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we will appear with him in glory. The king is coming. And so third, bow before him, my friends. Bow before him in worship now. Confess your allegiance to the sovereign. Admit defeat. All your excuses, your weapons against him will not prosper. No excuse for your sin. No excuse for your opposition. No excuse for your pride. No excuse for trying to put yourself on the throne. Bow before this king in repentance. There is no contest in this battle. No struggle. No place to hide. His all-searching eye sees all things. No chance of succeeding against him. All opposition will be crushed. So bow. That is the glorious gospel, isn't it? There is nothing we can do but bow before this king. Surrender, repent, confess, and be pardoned by this king who extends a scepter of love now before he comes with his rod of iron. You see, victory, our victory, is not in what we accomplish. Our victory is not commanding the devil to flee, or our victory is not in doing some good work. Our victory is not in trying to make ourselves look okay. No, no. We overcome by faith in Christ, what he has already accomplished. Our blood is not shed His blood has made his robes bloody. We are given white robes, shiny robes of righteousness, Christ's righteousness. We overcome by faith alone, in Christ alone. So give up on yourself, my friends. Continue trusting in him. Follow him fully and wholly and entirely. Surrender your problems to him too. You know, we often are beset by challenges, maybe temptations or struggles or fears or problems or challenges in life, hardships, suffering. And remember, John was given this vision to encourage the church, wasn't he? These things are just little bumps in the road in the bigger perspective. Yes, we face challenges. Yes, there's suffering. Yes, there's hardship. But in the end, there's victory. Christ is coming again. It's only for a little while now. When Christ, who is our life, appears, we will be with him in glory. So follow the King now, by faith, with hope, in humility, through suffering. And we will be glorified with him. So my friends, let's share this vision. Let's share this truth that Christ is coming again, that our hope is in him. Let's tell this good news. Let's celebrate the fact. He has come already once to die for sinners. He is coming again to redeem us and to destroy all opposition. Let's live with faith in this vision that we are given of Christ, the coming King. And let's live with hope that this vision gives us. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this glorious truth that in Christ we will be redeemed and that he has already conquered and that there is no contest even against the hordes of hell. He has already won the victory and in him there is victory for all his people. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege to ride on behind him, as it were, to follow him now in suffering and later in glory. And we pray that you will prepare us for this activity. Prepare us now, we pray. Teach us repentance. Teach us to confess the sins you already see. Teach us to trust in Christ, to hope in Christ, despite the challenges and the hopeless situation of this world. And Lord, help us to share too with others this glorious perspective, to live with this worldview that you are coming again and that all things will be put right in the end. We pray for the church, Father, your church among us and around the world, that despite persecution and challenges and suffering, we may keep this vision in view and be encouraged by it and motivated to press on in suffering, even now, by faith, may we overcome so that together with you we may rejoice in glory forever. Hallelujah, for you deserve all our praise. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.